Well, good evening and welcome if you are joining us by listening to the recording this evening as we continue our study through the book of Exodus. Tonight, we will be taking a look at chapter 23. So whether you're present or listening, please grab a Bible. If you have not already, open it up to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. And if you are here, you've already been given a handout that goes along with the teaching. If not, don't worry. We'll be reading it to you as well this evening. So let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Father, just to thank you, praise you. Lord, to, in truth, by your Spirit, draw close to you and realize you're drawing close to us, to present ourselves to you for all your purposes. Fathers, that we would do as your word invites, commands. May we see them as both, Lord. That we do not refuse you who speaks from heaven, Lord. Have your way amongst us. Bring glory to yourself, Father, as we look to you and ask that your will would be done. Thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So a little bit different here this evening. Before we go ahead and jump in, I'm going to introduce the chapter. We're going to kind of read and study as we go through. The direction I've been given for what the Lord is doing with our fellowship is to, well, introduce chapter 23 this way. It's very much a transitionary chapter as well as the ultimate explanation and Old Testament realization, I know it's getting wordy already, of what the Lord has been teaching his people, Israel, and what he's using Israel to teach his people, all who are in Christ Jesus, by what he is doing by giving them, Israel, the law. We've been talking about the law, in quotes, quite a bit. And, well, it's not without warrant, since Jesus quotes the Old Testament and says that man does not live by bread alone, I bet you know the rest of it, but by every word. I would ask you this question: how much of the Old Testament deals with the law being revealed, and how much of the New Testament deals with the law being explained to the Christian? I'll answer the question for you. Two words: a lot, right? So it is a big subject. So without any controversy, I hope, we should understand that there is an essential point that we need to come away from all of the Lord's teaching, whether by example or clear explanation, for us as Christians. So we've hit so much of it already. So what does the law really do for us? I'm not asking that you would interject an explanation, because I think we would all give a personal answer. But what I'm hoping is we would look to the Lord, the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance some of those clear verses, those passages that give us such a concise focus. For instance, according to the Lord in his word, what has the law made perfect? For the law has made nothing perfect. How about this one? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Absolutely. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Was it just our tutor? This is the what do you think question. Or was it Israel's tutor also? And yeah, somebody rightly answered that one here with the word yes. It was and is indeed. So that last one, which we previously looked at, the law was our tutor from Galatians to bring us to Christ, is so essential for the Lord's focus this evening. On one hand, you have the law, right? And I'm, you know, the law, and sometimes the law of Moses and all that it is, and all of its numerical passages and the common number that's so often bandied about, if you will, by Bible teachers is all 613 Levitical laws. Full disclaimer, I've never counted them. I have no desire to count them because, well, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness, or in regards to righteousness, for all who believe. Christ, that's it. There's the law, and for us in Christ, we, through the law, died to the law so that we might live for God, right? So that and so many other passages, we're going to see that so clearly. And we're going to go through, guess what? Some laws here in the first 19 verses of Exodus chapter 3. But then we make the very clear turn that reveals the purpose even in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard this phrase before? In the old, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed. It's a phrase not mentioned in Scripture, but used by people who teach and study Scripture to explain that whether you're looking at the Old Testament or the New Testament, you see a consistency. And if you're reading in the Old Testament, you will see in the Old, the New Testament concealed. It's there, the same unchanging holy God, gracious God, God who desires mercy is there. Old covenant and, well, all that was explained and demonstrated in the old is, well, it's revealed in the New Testament as well. So tonight is definitely going to be one of those passages that really reveals it. The title for tonight's teaching, The Angel in Our Midst. Again, the angel in our midst. Let's just remember quickly before we jump into this that one of the very clear passages in the New Testament that reveals what God is doing in the old is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that tells us the things that happened to them, the Israelites, specifically in the time of Moses, was, well, written as an admonition for us, as examples for us. Romans says, for our learning, our understanding. So here we're going to see a mystery person referred to as the angel of Yahweh. And, well, we should know him better than we know anybody else in the whole world. And I feel confident in that statement. But before we do, we've got some law. Because all this law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Here's a quick overview that I don't know that we've done in Exodus this time around. But when we talk about the law, big picture, there are essentially three categories that you can break the whole law that God gave through Moses to Israel. And the three categories in broad terms are the moral law. And that's demonstrated by commands such as, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. All those things that would clearly weigh on our conscience, God-given, whether good or evil. Even a natural man, before our conscience is defiled, comes with that sense of right or wrong in reference to knowing what we're calling the moral law. Then there's also the category called the ceremonial law. And this deals with so many of God's prescribed offerings. How many? Is it a turtle dove or is it a measure of wheat for this specific occasion? Well, God is very careful to accurately prescribe what he wants for his people, Israel, a nation set apart, chosen by him to represent himself to all other nations. And those things which may not speak to us as what we're calling moral issues wouldn't impact our conscience unless we knew the law of what God was prescribing. These are the ceremonial category. And the other ones, how do we get along with one another as a society? Speaking of Israel, and we looked at quite a few last week, like, well, what if your ox tends towards, you know, You got a thrusting ox, and you've not restrained him, and he gores somebody. What are you responsible for repayment here? Or somebody does you wrong. What does the law say, and how far you can go to seek just retaliation, right? Civil laws, the way God's society is to function. He specifies it. So again, those three areas, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Furthermore, as we go through these first 19 verses, we're going to see in the laws expressed the two main categories that we see, well, really Jesus summarizing all of the commandments, but we know the Ten Commandments, where the Lord started with Israel first, is the two categories. The first four, how we, either as an individual or as a society, were to deal with God. First given to Israel, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not make any images in heaven above or earth below or in the sea, right? To bow down and worship him. Keep the Lord's day holy. First four, how Israel is to deal with God. The second six, well, they're a lot like civil laws, but they're how we deal with one another. Jesus summarizes it this way. It's so simple. You treat other people the way you want to be treated, which works as long as you're not really twisted. Because there are fallen people who get pleasure from pain, right? So we're going to put a finer point on that in a moment. Jesus further summarized the commandments in this. When asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law, all those laws in total? He said, the first one is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Second is like it. Part of it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the commandments, the law and the prophets, everything, right? So in other words, everything that the Lord wants to do would result in those desires, those behaviors, if properly understood and, well, properly acted on. The properly acted on, that's something that we're going to see so clearly here in this passage, that it was never God's original intent to leave man out there with a holy and just set of commandments and his expectation that you'd be able to pull this off. So what we're going to do at this point is we go through the first 19 commandments, and the order is somewhat reversed here in this chapter. The first set really kind of deals with how we interact with others, and then the last, how we, well, interact with the Lord. And what you should notice is there are going to be laws expressed here that, well, they seem to be a restatement of laws that were previously given, and for those of you who study the Word and know elsewhere, are further stated in future portions of the text. So, having said that, and stating again, the title of the teaching is The Angel in Our Midst. Let's jump in as we follow along here in Exodus chapter 23, verse 1. Starts out with, you shall not. Boy, we recognize that as a command, don't we? You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Hey, does that sound a little bit familiar to something that was already stated? Like, you shall not bear false witness? Here it is, the Lord saying it again. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Ever read the book of Proverbs, the first chapter? My son, if sinners entice you, do not put in with them. Right? Further explained later here. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Or of New Testament, evil company has no impact on good habits. No, that's not what it says. Evil company corrupts good habits. Old Testament, New Testament, elsewhere, same God, same concepts. You shall not follow a crowd, verse 2, to do evil. Nor shall you testify in dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. That's kind of like bearing false witness again. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. You know, the Lord picks up on that in James in the New Testament. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. You know, doing good to those who, well, hate you. Bless those who curse you. Oh, and Proverbs tells us that a righteous man considers the life of his animal. This goes even farther. It's kind of like Jesus saying, you've heard it said that you shall not commit. Hey, this goes even farther. It's not just doing good. It's doing good for the animal and the enemy. You shall bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Well, wait a minute. Is that just an eye for an eye? Or is this going further to reveal the very heart and the person of the Lord himself? The kind of people that would be a witness of who Yahweh is to all the surrounding nations. And catch this, guys. This is Old Testament stuff. It is lockstep with Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And so much more important. It's who the Lord is. Spoiler alert. It's who you are, too, if you're a Christian. That is, if you're in Christ. Christ is in you. And we're going to look at that really clearly here this evening. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Well, it's like walk circumspectly, New Testament. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger. For you know the heart of a stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's like, wow, treat others like you want to be treated. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the fields may eat. In like manner, you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. So here in that particular commandment, statute, or judgment, we see a little bit of the overlap of the moral and the civil and the ceremonial. God ordained a specific pattern for Israel. Work six, rest seven. That's kind of like the ceremonial and the civil in there, and the moral because the poor, considering them. So continuing on with the ordained pattern, verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. Rest for them as well. Rest, what a huge subject explained in the New Testament, and exactly what, well, Jesus wants for all his people. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll make your burden heavier, Jesus said. No, I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. The Lord continues, verse 13, and in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So as we went from the civil codes, now we're how we relate to the Lord, or how Israel is to relate to the Lord. And it's right there with what we know as the first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Civil, ceremonial, elements of both here. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you. This was instituted even before they left Egypt, and now it's codified again in the law. The Lord says, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in that you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. You will bring the prescribed offering. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Now, what's helpful to remember in all of these things where the Lord has required an offering, first fruits, that was completely attached to the Lord providing through the people's faithful response. First fruits, hey, you bring the first fruit of the harvest and say, you're trusting me with this, the Lord guarantees the rest of the harvest. As Israel was obedient in faith to all the ways that the Lord prescribed, the Lord promised that he would prosper them, that they would have plenty from, they would still have grain remaining before the new harvest came in, if they trusted the Lord to bring it about. The alternative, do the best you can without the Lord. Oh, and it's even worse than that, because the Lord is going to chasten them for their disobedience. So there was, yes, a command to bring, but in God's economy, that is his plan for Israel, the Lord was going to provide everything that he prescribed that they bring. Verse 17 again, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the way it's expressed in this translation in English, it's the Lord God. It's literally the Lord Yahweh here. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. God was careful to prescribe, and he doesn't want the people to be casual with his directions. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You know, this is one of those where a lot of times we say, why? Let me give you the clear answer that applies to them. Because God said so. Right? What if God tells me something and I don't understand? Well, then you don't have to do it, right? Listen, if we understand anything about how the Lord reveals things to us, we learn more about God by receiving his word in faith, applying it, and then the Lord reveals what he wants us to know in that. And since this doesn't particularly prescribe to any of us New Testament dietary laws, and even today, there's Christians that still get hung up on this. They're still invested heavily in the shadow of things, and they miss the substance. The Lord says to his people who are in Christ, eat whatever's put before you. Everything's pure if it's offered with thanksgiving. It's sanctified by prayer, God tells us. So in this, well, their civil code or their ceremonial, it doesn't apply, but it speaks volumes to us. Do we take the things that we know God tells us when we don't understand and say, well, I don't understand this, so I don't really think I have to do it? Well, the answer is, I hope not. Now, in all of these things, we now transition. Let's read a couple verses and let's spend a little bit more time, and we're going to defer to the handout here in a moment, to really see what the Lord is teaching Israel and how the Lord is using this whole section of the law, not only in this book, but all of the law, to tell us that the law in and of itself is not a bad thing, but you can't keep it. And that's what it's going to teach you. You're going to need something more than you have. So along with the list of holy, good, and righteous commandments, this is what Paul said of the law in the book of Romans. The law is holy, just, and good. Paul said, but I'm a sinner. I can't keep it. Well, even when a holy, just, and good God gave these commandments, judgments, and statutes to Israel, he also said this, please give the Lord all your attention as we focus on verse 20. God said, yes, here's the law for all my purposes, most of which you don't yet understand, Israel. Don't miss this part. Behold, I love that word. It's almost like the Lord saying, pay attention. And it saddens me that the Lord should ever have to tell me or anybody, pay attention. But the Lord knows us. Look, This is like the key aspect. Did you see a behold in any of those statutes that we read? Like, behold, this law especially. No, they're all good. They're all necessary. They're all consistent with the Lord's purpose. But now God says, behold, pay attention to this part. And then the Lord says, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way. Let's just hold there. There's no comma, but I'm going to take a pause. Which angel is that? We know a few by name in Scripture. There's Gabriel, there's Michael. It's an angel here. Well, I can tell you this. It's neither of those or any other of God's created beings, because the Lord is super clear in how he describes this angel. Hebrew, the word's malach. It means messenger. Something is being communicated through this being. God says, behold, I send an angel before you to, look at this, punish you whenever you break the least of these commandments. I really want you to pay attention. Does it say that, guys? I've given you these statutes, judgments, but I'm sending an angel before you to keep you in the way. Is God putting his confidence in Israel? Or is God putting his confidence in this angel that he's sending? The text is pretty clear. The whole job description so far, we're going to get more, is to keep Israel in God's way. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I prepared. Yeah, you know, you're going to really have to work hard and keep it. You'll get yourself there. No, God is taking it again upon himself. Now, this is clearly a different covenant from the one that God made with Abraham. But do you see elements that are similar? When God makes a unilateral covenant with Abraham, when he presents himself as a smoking oven or a burning torch and he walks between the split animal pieces and Abraham looks on in horror, so to speak, knowing what happens if one party breaks the covenants, that's what that whole split animal is. You walk between dead animal pieces in a trench of blood, so to speak. It's like, man, may what happened to these guys happen to me if I go back on my word. God never made Abraham walk through that. God said, I'll do it by myself. I'm going to make the covenant. I'm going to keep it. Now, it's a different covenant, just as there are many covenants in Scripture. There's the covenant God made with Adam and Eve in the beginning, called the Adamic covenant. There's the Noahic covenant, the flood. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. And certainly, there's the Mosaic covenant. Each one have different aspects, but they all communicate an essential aspect about who the Lord is. And here it is again. Here's my righteous requirement, but I'm going to pull it off. What they needed to do was just pay attention and trust him, that is, the Lord. And of course, there were some problems there. Now, the Lord goes further to speak of this an angel at this point. And depending on the translation you're reading, verse 21, in this translation, the Lord says, beware of him. And the translators, they knew, they capitalized it. The him, the pronoun, is capitalized, something that this convention only uses when the pronoun is a direct reference to God himself. An angel who is God? Well, wait a minute. Behold, I send an angel. Now, who's speaking at this point? Well, it's the Lord speaking to and through Moses. And in verse 20 says, I send, the Lord says, an angel before you, Israel, to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place which I prepared. Beware of him. And obey his, capital H, voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Well, who's he? Right? I mean, that is the essential question. Now, there's more attached here, and we're going to dig through this a little bit. But, verse 22, if you indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies. Oh, the good things, right? Look at verse 23. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites. We're going to see that again here in a little bit. It's like, wow, the angel in their midst, we're going to find out, is none other than the angel in our midst, capital H, him, God himself. So it's Yahweh, right? Well, no. Yahweh speaking says, hey, it's him, not me, but it is me. Well, how can that be? I want to turn just a few places with you in a few moments, but there's one thing that we really need to nail down before we reveal biblically the character, the unnamed angel, who this is. We need to understand what was so briefly stated and completely overlooked by Israel, and not only Old Testament Israel, New Testament Israel, when Jesus is face to face with these people. Those who thought they were righteous because they were keepers of the law, which of course they didn't. So to do this, as we remember, locate that handout that you were presented with somehow at the beginning when you entered into the meeting this evening. And for those of you who are listening by virtue of the recording, I'm reading from a July 28th portion of it's a devotional book, really, called None But the Hungry Heart. It's 728. The title is Freeborn. You really have to notice 728, because what you'll discover, there's at least two passages in there titled Freeborn. This is July 28th. And guess what it has to deal with, just so coincidentally? Well, it opens up with the scripture, and this is pretty much a direct printout, but I have made some additions. I numbered the paragraphs just to make it easier for me to direct as we're going through the study. And I also underlined and emphasized a couple of things where the Lord wants to make an application. It's almost like when we looked at the passage in Exodus here, when the Lord says, behold, you know, like the key thing you need to understand, like not memorizing all these laws. You need to know the laws, but you need to know it's like this angel is the one who's going to keep you in the way. He's going to bring you in here. There's some key points. So let's get into this. The opening scripture on the handout is from Galatians 2:19, and this translation translates it this way. For the Christian, Paul says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. So here's the breakdown in simple terms. The law, Christian, doesn't apply to you only in this regard, that you have to keep it to be right with God. Right? You, on the other hand, aren't held under that requirement to be right because you believe in Christ. And Christ is the end of the law in regards to righteousness for all who believe. Romans 10, verse 4. So, what Jesus did opened the door that you can just live unto God. Wow, what does that mean? How about just walk humbly with him for a starters this evening? So the points made here in the paragraphs which I numbered, if you look at number one, the first paragraph, this brother says, no true believer expects the law to give life. We all know enough scriptures to know that no, that's not gonna do it for us. Yet, here's a personal observation of this author, many, and that would be Christians, expect it to govern life. Oh no, Jesus gave you a new life. Now, you, Christian, need to keep the law. In a broad term, this is often referred to as legalism, right? It's the error of Galatianism, which we previously looked at, especially emphasized in the third chapter of Galatians. So when this brother says in paragraph one, no true believer expects the law to give life, yet many expect it to govern life. He then goes on to say, too few, and I hope every one of us is numbered amongst the few to the end that it's a growing number of what the Lord really wants. But again, this particular writing says too few, speaking of Christians, realize that their death on the cross separated them from the entire principle of law. The way that something works is the principle and how it impacts and affects. You're completely separate from all aspects of the law's requirements. And, speaking of Christians, that their resurrection united them to the Lord Jesus. Full of grace and truth. I'm not going to turn you there, but in a few moments we're going to turn to John chapter 1. Just notice this. Jesus is full of grace and truth, according to the Gospel of John. Paragraph number 2, this brother is quoted as saying, all of the Lord's commands to me are according to the new nature I already have. If you don't know this, Christian, from the moment you're born again, you're given a new nature in Christ Jesus. I'm going to summarize. We'll prove it in just a moment. It's just like His in the things that He desires and wants. When you walk in the Spirit and truth, you're wanting the things that He wants because it's His Spirit who's producing it in you. All those desires to, well, do the things, He says, that doesn't come from your flesh, by the way. That comes from His Spirit. So when this brother says, this new nature for the Christian who's been born again, there's no other kind of true Christian, all of the Lord's commands to me, I have to pause there. Have you ever been honest enough and ripped the Band-Aid off, so to speak, to notice that in the New Testament there are actually commands? And it might stumble you. You might say, no, man, I'm not under law. There can't be commands. But, man, we're supposed to love one another? You know, we're supposed to put off the old... there's a lot of them. You don't have to read too far in any New Testament letter to find commands if you're being honest. And you might say, well, that's a problem because commands are law. And what is that? Well, let's read more of this quote because I think the brothers quoted in this and following paragraphs word things so beautifully and helpfully. So again, in paragraph 2, all the Lord's commands to me, the Christian, are according to the new nature I already have. He, the Lord, is my life, and this is what I emphasized and underlined in your handout. All His words are the expression of that life. You got to pause here for a moment. Are we reading His words in Exodus this week? Did we read His words in Exodus last week? What about when we studied Leviticus? No, that's not His word for... Wait a minute. This brother says, all His words are the expression of that life. Wait a minute, what does that mean? Well, he continues, therefore, when His, the Lord's words, are given to me, they only, and I underlined it, give me the authority to do what my new nature likes to do. Let me express it this way. Concerning the moral law, right? You shall not steal, you shall not murder. When the Holy Spirit is... these are the things that the Lord wants to do and we want to do when we're abiding in Him. It's just that simple. I love the way he expressed this. When God expresses these things, even the holy aspects in the Old Testament, keep in mind, just as the Lord communicated to Israel, I'm giving you the statutes, I'm giving you the laws, but it's my angel who's going to keep you in the way. You're not going to be able to do this without Him, the Lord could have easily said, just like Jesus says to us, apart from me, you can do nothing, right? But yet the word is given, and as Paul said in Romans, the law is holy. It's just. It's good. God has no problems with any moral aspect of the law. It's who He is in nature. And it's who we are also. These are what the things that we need to start embracing here. We're going to prove it out here in Well, a little bit. I want to go back to paragraph 2, start from the beginning, get this brother's quote. He said, "All the Lord's commands to me are according to the new nature I already have. He, the Lord, is my life, and all his words are expression of that life. Therefore, when his words are given to me, they only give me the authority to do what my new nature likes to do. A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true." Notice this part. We're going to turn here for a moment. We're going to make sure it's in your Bible, not just in this handout. Do you see what is said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8? "A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him," capital H, "and in you," Christian. I'll save you the effort of turning. It's in your Bible. Please spend some time with the Lord and know this. Too often is the case when every one of us, I believe, is the case. We have looked at things and said, "Wow, this is what the Lord wants. This is what, but I'm just not there. I'm not like it. I'm just like..." Don't believe the lie. That's not who you are in him. The sooner we realize it, the sooner the enemy is defeated. It's like, wait a minute, this is what the Lord wants? This is what I want? Well, what? Why isn't it happening? That's a follow-up question, perhaps. Let's continue reading us. I think this brother helpfully asked the question. I'm going to preface it before we read the third paragraph this way. Do you think that God gives Israel commands, Old Testament, or Christian commands in the New Testament, just to be hard on you, to make fun of you, knowing, well, you can't do this, so I'm going to say here it is? If you think that, you truly don't know the Lord, who is love himself. So our brother asks in this third paragraph, "Does our Father mock us by bidding us do what he knows we're unable to do?" No. He gives commands we cannot perform in our strength, that we may know what we ought to request from him. Oh, there's an ocean of joyful weightlifting in that statement. By weightlifting, I mean the Lord removing all the weight off of you and putting it on him. That statement, he gives commands we cannot perform in our strength. The Lord does that. Oh, the Lord will never give me more than I can handle. That's a lie from the pit, right? The Lord gives us what only he can handle. Here's a way to think about it. Some people will say, the Christian life is hard. They are so completely wrong. The Christian life's impossible for the Christian by him or herself. It's possible for God. All things are possible through Christ, who strengthens us, and so many other passages. It doesn't take long, Christian, if you don't know this, just to... Here's a simple one. I've not made the list. I'll tell you, if you're not tracking with me, you can do this a couple different ways. You can start out in the New Testament, like, okay, I'm free from the Old Testament law, and you can just start out in the letters, and you find all the things that the Spirit of God tells the church that they should do. You jump right to Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6. That's a whole stack of commands for you, Christian, right? And then say, well, how are you doing with that, right? If you singled out just a single word, the word walk, which is a symbolic Bible speak for the Christian of this is how you ought to live. Look at all the passages that tell you how you should walk, and then it won't take you very long before you're going to feel defeated, depressed. What's the point? I can't do it. If you do not understand and embrace the point being revealed in the old, which is concealed, and also clearly stated in the new. It was never God's intent to ask of his people to be able to do what they couldn't do apart from him. And furthermore, what only the Lord can do through us. So when this brother said, does he give us commands we cannot perform in ours? He does get, Paragraph 3 from the beginning. Does our Father mock us by bidding us do what He knows we're unable to do? No. He gives commands we cannot perform in our strength that we may know what we ought to request from Him. Hey, a lot of us have been through that study in John chapter 15, abide, right? If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it'll be done for you. Only one place where Jesus says, ask anything, right? I'll do it, right? So when we see a command, Christian, New Testament, this is what the Lord wants, I can't do it. You're right. Don't stop there. Lord, you can do this. You want to do it. And actually, I understand. My new nature wants it too. Father, please make this a reality. Let me tell you how this has shaken out for me personally. And the Lord's given me all kinds of personal and practical applications consistent with where He's had us here recently in Exodus. Last week even put a finer point on it. Hey, all these laws, if we just love the Lord, right? If we truly love the Lord and love, I mean, wow, my love for my neighbor is going to come from that. And actually, my love for everything of Him will come from, here's the problem. I don't see that consistently in my life. And here's the reason. I haven't been real consistent in asking that. The Lord's been pointing that out in some personal ways, which wouldn't necessarily be helpful for you, about the things that He loves that I don't seem to have a demonstrated love for. Why is that? Well, when's the last time you asked, Todd? Pointing this at me, but it's true for you also. Anything in His... It's like if you can see something in the Lord's Word, and it's like, this is what the Lord wants, and you're like right there, but you know it's not happening with you, don't just ignore it. Hear the Spirit of God saying, if you ask, I'll do this. For you, with you, through you, to you. And so you'll love it. He'll love it. And we will become more conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior. You should know that that's an important thing. So again, maybe you want to take out the big highlighter and circle paragraph 3 here. I'm reading it again for emphasis and clarity. Does our Father mock us by bidding us do what He knows we're unable to do? No. He gives commands we cannot perform in our strength that we may know what we ought to request from Him. I'm going to put in the P word. We ought to know how we should pray. Right? Wow, it's really kind of Israel. Lord, this is what you want. I can't do. How do you want to do this, Father? Okay. If you think otherwise, if you think now that you're a Christian, you've got what you need to be able to do, that you can do this by yourself. Well, as I said at the beginning, that's often referred to as legalism. We put a requirement on you that God doesn't. This brother comes at it slightly different way in paragraph number 4. When he says legalism is an effort to shape oneself to given laws or rules. Not, and the difference is it's not the Lord doing this. It's you doing this. And then it gets worse. Then you put this requirement on other people. And again, the Lord isn't. So in paragraph 4, legalism is an effort to shape oneself to given laws or rules, seeking to urge oneself into conformity to laws. Like you conforming yourself to the image of Christ. Oh no. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, no, that's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. The old man is before the eye, right? This is something that our flesh comes up with all by ourselves. This is really what all the Pharisees and the scribes who were opposed to Jesus in the New Testament were studying. This is the error that they fell into. The church in Galatia, the area the church is in Galatia, fell into this. It happened so easily. And satisfaction is felt according as there is conformity to a given standard. That's wordy. It means when you do it, then you feel self-righteous. What do we have to boast about before the Lord? Nothing, because it's the Lord who does it. We make this artificial standard that God doesn't, and then we keep this standard, and then we think we're right. It's just a huge trap. Paragraph 5. This brother concludes with, the moment legality is sanctioned, as soon as you go down this path, it must be with reference to that which needs to be made subject. The law was not made for a righteous man, the Lord says. It was made for, you know, sinners, adulterers, murderers, the flesh. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. It finds us guilty before God that we would look away from ourselves and to Him to do what only He could do. So He's coming at it from this perspective when He says, this is not Christianity, legalism that is, because as believers, we are not in the flesh. We're new creatures. All things have become new. The old has passed away. But in the Spirit, against which there is no law. That's what Galatians tells us. The fruit of the Spirit, there's no law against that. And then the encouragement from Galatians 5 as well. At the end of this devotion, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If you look at any of God's commandments, Old or New Testament, and you set out to do them, that's exactly what's happening. You will fail, it will be painful, and ultimately it will be helpful to point you towards Jesus, which is where we pick it back up here in Exodus chapter 23. The angel, Him, capital H, God says, my name, my nature is in Him. You can't say this about Michael or Gabriel or any of the other angels out there. This is something that is only true of the Lord. And I want to show you this because we spent some time talking about covenants that existed before this Mosaic covenant. It was the same in the Old Testament. We're not going to all these places. We're just going to turn to a couple to let the Lord emphasize His point. But I want to introduce it. If you do a study on this, the angel of the Lord, you're going to see that it's there a lot in Genesis. You're going to see that Abraham, we're going to turn, let's go ahead and do that right now. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 16 and look at one servant girl's encounter with the angel. In Genesis chapter 16, I think you guys are all familiar with the passage. It's when Hagar, Sarah's servant, pregnant, expecting child, is on the run because she's been mistreated by Sarai at this time, right? So Hagar has been treated badly. She's on the run. She's in the wilderness. We're picking it up in Genesis chapter 16, verse 7. Genesis 16, verse 7 says, now the angel of the Lord, this translation rightly capitalizes the whole thing. It says, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he, capital H, said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Who could do that but God Himself? And the angel of the Lord said, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your... Yahweh has heard? You mean I have heard? Well, this is one of the confusing things until you know who's speaking. Well, Yahweh would say it's Him, but it's not me, but yet it is me because my name is in Him. And you think, well, how can that be? Well, once you understand that there's only one being revealed in three persons in Scripture that exhibit any of the divine characteristics, right? And they are completely one in the Old Testament. You know, listen, Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord your God is one, Ahad in Hebrew, a compound unity, one composed of many. He's unique. This is why this is hard. But it's like Yahweh says, oh, this is Him. He's, you know, He's me, but yet He's distinct from me, but yet He is me. In the same way that Jesus uses the same language when Philip says, you know, Lord, just show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip? And yet you don't know. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. wait a minute. That's kind of problematic. Keep your finger here in Genesis chapter 16 and flip with me to the previously promised Gospel of John chapter 1. As you're making your way to John chapter 1, I'll repeat that phrase from the beginning. In the old, the new is concealed. In the new, the old, speaking of testaments, is revealed. In John chapter 1, let's look at verses 17 and 18. I know we're breaking in, and you can go back and read it on your time. But the Lord writes to us in John's Gospel, "For the law was given through Moses." Boy, we're sure studying that a lot in Exodus. "But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Yeah, I mean, that's a whole lot just in itself, but let's get verse 18 also. "No one has seen God at any time." Wait a minute, a lot of people saw God. Next week, should the Lord tarry, we're going to see a bunch of people in Israel are going to see God. And here Scripture says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son." Who's the only begotten Son? Anybody know that one? One word? Okay, good. They all got it right for everybody on the recording. It's Jesus. We could say, oh, Jesus, who's in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. Well, here's a way you could look at. Are you saying that if anybody's seen God, really what you've seen is Jesus? Well, it gets more involved than that, but that's exactly what we're seeing with the angel of the Lord. It's not Yahweh, but it is Yahweh's name. It's God, but it's the second person of the Trinity. If you see a person, and often this mysterious one is revealed as the angel of the Lord. Sometimes he's speaking from heaven. Sometimes he's right there. Sometimes he's not referred to as the angel of the Lord, but he's saying the things that are consistent with it. Like when you see Joshua entering into Canaan and you see the commander of the Lord's army. But here you have your finger in Genesis chapter 16. The angel of the Lord is giving her these instructions. He prophesies to Hagar what will be the nature of her child. We'll pick it back up here in Genesis 16, verse 12. Hagar's unborn son, who's going to be called Ishmael, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Ever wonder why there's not peace in the Middle East today? This is part of the reason. Then she called the name of... Then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. You're the God who sees. Literally, Elroy. Nothing to do with the Jetsons. Elroy means the God who sees. And then what else does she say? First she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Oh, and it just goes on. But again, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Jacob, and this angel of the Lord person. Hey, from Genesis 16:13, as we're making our way back to Exodus, please stop in Exodus chapter 3. We've seen this before, and I gave brief reference saying in a future study, we'll look more into this. In Exodus chapter 3, in the burning bush passage, I make my way there myself. We'll pick it up here in, I think we're going to jump right to it. Go to the beginning. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Verse 2, "And the angel of Yahweh," Moloch of Yahweh, "appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire." But the bush... Wait a minute. Wasn't just the burning flame, wasn't that the manifestation of God? If you look carefully, you saw somebody in there. Or as the pre-Jesus rabbis would have known this, the two Yahwehs, the two names, is how they referred to it there. They could see in the text, there's like two of them here in this particular passage. And, well, we saw it again. You make your way to the right in Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, well, this is Israel on the run, being pursued, of course, by the Egyptians. Verse 19 in the whole encounter, we read, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them." Really? What? You mean the pillar? No, the angel of God. Hey, remember what we saw in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? When they all ate the same spiritual food, they all drank of that spiritual rock. And the rock that followed them was, Paul names him, Christ. Christ was there with them and he followed. He was moving with them there. It's interesting when Jesus refers to the people who didn't believe in him. It's like, oh, we're of our father Abraham. No, you're not of your father Abraham. You would do the things Abraham, you know. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. You're not even 50 years old, man. How do you mean? So here's a finer point as you study the angel of the Lord. It is the second person of the Trinity, but it's not exactly like Jesus as we read about him in the Gospels. That is, it's the pre-incarnation. Yes, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But for a brief period of time, some little over 30 years, Jesus was born as a man, lived and died as a man, rose again in glory. So a little bit different, but still the same essential, appearing to people in several places, Old Testament. And the Lord makes a reference to there. It's like, you know, Israel's eyes are veiled. It's that unbelief sort of thing. So anyway, we're here in Exodus chapter 14. We saw today's passage. I think we still have a ribbon there. But we're going to look ahead to one place. Let's go ahead to a future study, Exodus chapter 32. A little bit further down the road here. In Exodus 32, this is the place where the whole golden calf debacle happened. I'm jumping right to the verse here in Exodus chapter 32. Look at verse 34. God speaking to Israel through Moses, "Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, God says, my angel," capitalized, "shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit you for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." Verse 35, "So Yahweh plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made." That's the golden calf. But let's keep reading here, because it's the promise restated yet again. It's a merciful, gracious God who doesn't give up on Israel. So picking it up here in chapter 33, verse 1. "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt,'" some interesting wordplay there, "'to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it.' And Yahweh says, 'I'll send my angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite from there.'" Please make your way back to Exodus chapter 23, because that's exactly where we're picking it up here. We're gonna backtrack a couple verses, Exodus 23, right after we went through the laws and the statutes, God's promise to be with them, to do for them what they could not do for themselves, is revealed in Exodus 23, verse 20. "Behold," Yahweh says, "I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I prepared. Beware of him, obey his voice, do not provoke him, for he'll not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." That qualifies who this could only be in one statement. "But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. I'm going to kill them. Right? You believe me, I'll take you there, I'll do it. You shall not bow down to their gods. This sounds like this first commandment. This is a big one. Don't trust in anyone. You know, you shall have no other gods before me. Anything, right? Not idol. Anything that you put in God's place becomes that idol, becomes a god, little g, lesser god. But so does self-effort. When God wants to do everything for you, keep in mind, the Lord said, I've given these things to you, Christian, as examples. So when he talks about other gods, let's understand it's anything that's in God's place, anything that we resort to other than the Lord himself to do all that he desires. I think it really has a point of contact there. Verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them, completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve Yahweh, your God, and he'll bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and Hittite from before you. Now, clearly we should be able to see that the Lord, Old Testament, New Testament, wants to do all these things. What we see in this next verse is the revealing. It's a process. The Lord doesn't do it all at once. We don't arrive to the position of maturity at one point, and we don't end there. You know, it's just like learning God's word, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. So is it with the development of the Christian as, well, we learn the obedience of faith. Look what the Lord says here about the way that he will affect the conquest of the land that he has promised and he's going to bring them to. I'll not drive them out, verse 29, from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. There's a lot to ponder there. It's almost as though the Lord is revealing what he knows to his people. If I did this quickly, the end of the thing, you'd be barren. It would be all bloom, no root, no fruit. Right? Little by little, so much to learn about the Lord, and you can only learn by doing, by experience. Little by little, verse 30, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Did you see the two steps? You increase, then you inherit the land. We have to be developed. The psalmist says, like, Lord, expand my heart. Or the New Testament says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Verse 31, and I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. Now these are specific land-based promises that God gave to Israel. And from For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. Well, I thought it was the Lord doing the work. Now let's think about this from the New Testament perspective. It is the Lord doing the work. What is the work? Well, the work is to conform us into his image. For what reason? That we may know him. Well, what's he like? Well, Jesus put it this way. I and the Father are one. Right? It's the Father in me who does the work. You know, I've been working from the beginning and the Father's been working. So if we can see the partnership, it's one, but it's two separate, which are indeed one. That's who he is. That's who we are. And that's what the Lord... So is it the Lord or is it us? The answer is yes, as the Lord develops. We can't do it apart from him. That's a painful failure and a deceptive snare that the enemy sets for us. But the reality is, when the Lord is doing the work and when we're trusting Him to do it, we become so closely associated, like Jesus or like the angel of the Lord and Yahweh. It's hard to distinguish the difference, although recognizing they're two separate, but yet they're one. So we see that communicated without being explained here. When the Lord says, I will deliver the inhabitants, in verse 31, the end of it, into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. It's a restatement, reapplication, expansion of the first commandments. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. Now, oftentimes I've explained what the land, which is a real covenant set of promises still in existence for the nation of Israel, represents biblically for us, is because we have no continuing city. We don't have a zip code. We're not promised acreage here, right? But what we are promised is a place in Christ, a relationship with Him that we may know Him. So I always express it this way. What the land represents is our relationship with Christ. So even as we can learn from what the unchanging God requires of them, I don't want any other God, Israel, worshipped in my land. We can take that as Christians. Christian, I don't want you relying on any other being than me. Just that simple. They shall not dwell in your land, verse 33, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. We've covered snares on Sunday mornings. It's bad. It's a trap that an animal finds itself in just before it's slaughtered. Right? Legalism is such a snare. So, tonight, again the title, it wasn't an angel in their midst. The title is the angel in our midst. Right? Well, Yahweh, and He was sending His angel, His messenger. Remember what Jesus told the disciples when they asked Him, Lord, how is it that You'll manifest, show Yourself to us, and not to the world? And Jesus goes on to explain in John's Gospel about the Holy Spirit, whom He will send. Right? Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Wait a minute, He's seated at the right hand. But no, He's here. God says of the Holy Spirit, now the Spirit is the Lord. Right? Well, they're separate, but yet they're one. Yes, that is absolutely correct. Just like the angel of the Lord. The problem I'm thinking with Israel is they missed the whole behold part. Right? Maybe they put their focus on teaching their kids the commandments. It's good to know the commandments, only this, that you can depend on the Lord to accomplish it. It's good to know all the passages and what the Lord reveals that He wants for us, so we can go to Him in faith and confidence and joy and ask, Father, this is what You want, and I'm asking. Make it happen, Lord. We have not because we ask not. And when we do ask, we ask amiss to spend it on our part. What if we ask in accordance with His will for His good pleasure, which is actually to be our greatest source as well? I think they missed it. That's the emphasis the Lord has given to me, not as a condemnation, brethren, because there is no condemnation, but as an encouragement. Bible study has a purpose. It reveals the Lord, who He is, what He wants for all those who know. First, it reveals He wants all to know Him, and for those that do, it reveals the path that He will accomplish for all those who in faith trust and ask Him to accomplish it. Amen? Amen? Father, we thank You. We praise You. Lord, we, in whatever measure that You can see, Father, present ourselves to You, Lord, for all the teaching, for all the encouragement, for all the correction, all that You have for us, Lord. I thank You that You've revealed Yourself to Israel. I thank You, Lord, that You've revealed Yourself to us. Father, may You reveal that exact thing that you know we need today, that your heart desires. For those of us who are in you, Lord, you've given us all things. But I think the little by little, Father, you want to accomplish more growth, more conformity, more fruit, more joy, more Christ showing through in all of your children. Father, if anybody would be listening on the recording that doesn't know you, I pray that they would hear your messenger, you yourself, the Holy Spirit speaking to them of their need for you. Father, I pray for all that do know you, that they would hear the voice of your messenger, the Holy Spirit, communicating to them our need for you and you exclusively, to trust and ask and to be so pleasing to you by exercising the faith, Lord, that the things that you desire will become the realities that you've given us in your Son. And in so doing, Father, little by little, bit by bit, Lord, you drive out the true enemy, the old nature that usurps your place, would sit on your throne as God. And Father, reveal more of your Son in and through us. All these things, Father, we would ask. And Lord, I would ask as you continue to lead us in this study that you would bring forth the point and the clarity that we most need to hear, Lord, just as you have been doing. I recognize and thank you for that. Father, you've been speaking so clearly to us in so many different ways and so many different studies. You're coordinating them. And I see you repeating it over and over in the Old Testament to Israel. And yet, Lord, we see how often they didn't trust you but trusted something else, which was indeed a snare to them, and put you in the position, Father, to correct them. Lord, truly, we don't understand the lesson, Lord, unless we see it and allow you to apply it through faith. So I'm asking for these things. Father, if we're looking to anyone else or anything else, make us aware of that, which we might acknowledge it before you, repent of it, and just look to you. All these things and all that your heart desires, Father, I ask that you would make fully real for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.